should come. The Messiah that should come. And so when he came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, of course we celebrate Palm Sunday next week. When he came into that city, people cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. They cried out for Jesus to save them. But they weren't looking for salvation from sin. They were looking for salvation from Imperial Rome. They wanted deliverance from their occupiers. They wanted deliverance from the oppression that they had faced now literally for hundreds and hundreds of years. They wanted deliverance from it. And they saw a man that they thought could bring that deliverance to them. The Pharisees, Sadducees, and a group called the Herodians saw Jesus as a threat. And especially in the latter part of his ministry, they became more menacing to his ministry and did everything they could to plot his demise. And at this event, when Jesus comes riding into the city on the colt of a donkey and the people proclaim him king, they saw their power as jeopardized, and so they made the decision, we're going to do everything we can to trip him up. When they saw the masses around them, though, it's like we cannot do what we would like to do, and that's put him to death right now. Maybe, just maybe, we can, as the chapter says in verse 15, entangle him in his word, trip him up, make this one that everybody believes is the Messiah, maybe, just maybe, maybe we can make him look ordinary. Maybe we can entangle him in his words to where his answers are insufficient and the people realize this can't be the Messiah. And so they set out to do that very thing. And when we began to look at this a few weeks ago, we started with the first 14 verses. But the key to this chapter is found in verse 29, and I have you go back to Matthew 22, verse 29, and it says, Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. Let me stress it for a third time. When Jesus said these words, he spoke of himself. Because Jesus Christ is the scriptures. Revelation 19, verse 13. And his name is called the Word of God. John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Not only is he the Scriptures, the living Scripture, who gave us the written Scripture, he's also the power of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24 states that Christ is the power of God. Christ, the power of God. So in essence, as he is dealing with these three groups of leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians, he is saying to them, you are in error because you do not know me. Let me say this to each of us. Even though I would be convinced that most in this auditorium know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I am in error when I don't know the Scripture and when I do not access the power of God that he has provided for me through the Holy Spirit. I'm in error. And you've met Christians who are just in error. Their thinking is wrong, which leads to wrong actions, which leads to lives that do not glorify Jesus Christ. So that message for these lost leaders is even necessary for those of us who know him as our Savior. And as we begin to look at this chapter, Jesus gave a parable to those Pharisees. And at the end of chapter 21, he had given them an eternal judgment. An eternal judgment. We won't go back and look at that, but when you look at the last several verses of chapter 21, the Pharisees are eternally condemned, and now they're seething. They literally want blood, but they know at the present moment with these thousands of people who are adoring Jesus of Nazareth, they could not set about putting him to death. So the next best thing, let's make him look bad. Let's make him look ordinary. And so Jesus speaks a parable to them in verses 1 through 14, and in that parable, he deals with the matter of salvation. And this is the way we summed it up, just to catch people up. I summed it up this way. You cannot be saved without Christ. Now listen, for us as believers, that's a no-brainer. We know that. We know that it's Christ and Christ alone. It's not our works of righteousness which we have done. It's His mercy that saves us. It's not our good works that saves us. It is His grace through faith that saves us. It's Jesus Christ who saves. Not our religion. Not our works. It's Him. It's a person who saves. He tells these people, without me, you cannot be saved. You cannot be saved without Christ. When we look at verses 15 through 22, I summed it up this way. You cannot give without Christ. We know that the Herodians, with some of the young disciples of the Pharisees, had come to Christ. They posed a question to Him. Their reason for doing it was to entangle Him, to tempt Him. And He called them out for it. He said, "Why tempt you me, ye hypocrites?" And the simple question was this: is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? And so Jesus responds and says, "Show me a coin." And He takes the coin and He holds it up in front of their faces and He says, "Whose image and superscription is on the coin?" And they had to say, they couldn't say anything else but the truth in this matter, "Well, the image is Caesar and the inscription is the Roman imperial inscription on that coin." Jesus said, "Okay, let me give you your answer. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's." And they were just kind of dumbfounded. You know, what a brilliant answer. And it was. It was a God answer. And I pointed out in that as citizens of a country in which the Jews were citizens of Israel and dominated by Rome, that they were obligated even before God to pay taxes. And that's what the word tribute means, taxes. We're citizens not of Rome nor of Israel. We're citizens of the United States, and we are obligated before God, according to the book of Romans, to pay tribute, to pay taxes to our government. We get gouged. We don't like the way they use our tax money. Nevertheless, we're obligated under God to give tribute to our government. But it's the second half of that statement that should really matter to you and me, because He says, yes, you as a Christian, but a citizen of a country, and in our case, the United States, we're obligated to give our taxes. But He said, you're also, and listen to me, we're also obligated to pay tribute to God. He said, whoa, whoa, Pastor, that sounds real Old Testament. Because 2 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 point out that God loves a cheerful giver, and you're to give out of a willingness and out of an abundance of the heart. But folks, it has a start somewhere. It really does. And there's a thing in the Bible. It's called the tithe. God says, render unto God the things that are God's. Where do you begin? The tithe, the 10%. A lot of Christians balk at that. No. That's Old Testament teaching, Pastor. That's law teaching. Well, I will say this. Tithing is mentioned under the law, but that's not where tithing started. Tithing started under a man named Abraham 600 plus years before Moses ever received the law. And I mentioned last week, who was Moses? He was the father of faith. We're told that in the book of Romans. We're told that in the book of Galatians. He's the father of faith. And God says every New Testament believer who has come to Jesus Christ by faith is a, listen to me, a spiritual child of Abraham. And if it's good enough for Daddy, Abraham, then it should be good enough for me and you. He paid tithes. God didn't tell him to pay tithes. Abraham just paid tithes. God promises to bless his grandson Jacob, and Jacob made a decision. I'm going to give God a tenth of everything I have. You don't find God manipulating him or commanding him to do it. He just said, this is what I'm going to do. So God gives us a basis, or if you want to call it a foundation, of where we should start to give. 10%. You say, but that's Old Testament. That is under the realm of faith, folks. That's a faith. Listen, that's a work of faith, not a work of the law. A work of faith, not a work of the law. But remember what I said. You cannot give without Christ. no more than you can be saved without Christ, you will never give as you ought to give without Christ. But I'll just say it again, as I said last week, one of the biggest hurdles for any believer is this, their money. And I've had people say, Pastor, you don't understand, I just can't give 10%. I can't tithe. I can't do this. I can't do that because you don't understand the amount of bills I owe. You don't understand the obligations I have. You don't understand the size of my family. You don't understand. And you're right. If you use that human logic, listen, if you use that human logic, you'll never give. Oh, yeah, it's easy to be a cheerful giver when you just drop a $5 bill in the basket. I have a relative who for years had an extremely well-paying job, and that was his attitude. He just every Sunday, to ease his conscience, he could joyfully stick a $5 bill in the offering plate. And God just kept dealing with him. And when he was later in life, probably in his 50s, God finally got hold of him and said, you're robbing me. You're robbing me. And he finally learned to trust God enough to say, God, I can trust you with my income, and I can do what the father of faith did, and by faith I can give 10%. And God continued to honor him. So folks, listen, you can't give without Christ. If you think you can give a 10% or more, you can't do it without Christ. This has to be a thing that God does in your life, and you have to depend on him totally. Did you not have to depend on him totally for salvation? Amen? Then folks, you have to depend totally on him to give. And then we looked at the third part of this chapter, verses 23 through 33, in which the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection, did not believe in the afterlife, come, and by using the scripture, they tried to twist Jesus' words, therefore misapplying scripture and making him look ordinary. We won't go over the scenario. It's too long. We don't have that kind of time this morning. But bottom line, Jesus said, you know what, men? You come to me using the scripture to prove your point that there is no resurrection. And the reason for your folly is because you don't know me. Ye do err, Sadducees, because you don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. You don't know me. And folks, let me be honest with you. You will never get saved. You will never give properly. You will never know the scriptures as a believer ought to know them without Jesus Christ. It's impossible. And people say, Pastor, you don't understand. I just don't understand my Bible. I just don't understand it. I try to read it, but I just don't understand. Folks, you'll never understand without Jesus Christ. Obviously, you have to have the Spirit of God in you. But once the Spirit of God comes in, do you know that power? That's what Jesus said. You err not knowing the Scriptures, but you also don't know the power of God. And who is the power of God? The Holy Spirit. God places the Holy Spirit in you, and it's the Holy Spirit who illuminates His Word. I'm not opposed to you using some kind of a help. If you want to look at a commentary once in a while, have at it. If you want to look at a Bible dictionary or whatever it may be, have at it. But brother, we go to everything and everyone to understand the Word of God except to the one who knows it, the Holy Spirit. And that brings us to where we're at this morning. We'll begin verse 34. When the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Folks, that sounds like such an innocent question. A question that probably has been debated between Jewish scholars for centuries, debated among Bible-believing Christians for centuries. It seems like such an innocent question, but you notice he said this lawyer asked him this question, tempting him. His motive was just the same as those who had come before him. He's going to try to entangle Christ and try to make him look ordinary. What is the great commandment in the law? Now we're told, I've never tried to count them out, but I guess in the Babylonian Talmud, one of the writers, and the Talmud is just really commentary on the Old Testament. It was the Jewish commentary on the Old Testament. And one of their scholars said there are 613 laws in the books of Moses. Well, I've never tried to count them, and I'm not encouraging you to try to do that, but there's a bunch of them. Now, I think that's a legitimate question. What is the greatest of those 613? What is the greatest commandment? Now, we know that those 613 commandments, laws, statutes, ordinances, are all based upon what God gave to Moses in Sinai called the Ten Commandments. And from those Ten Commandments, they are explained and expounded upon throughout the writings of Moses. The technical end, the understanding of those laws. All right, so let's just limit it not to 613, but just 10. What would be the greatest commandment? And my first thought is this: well, which one did he give first? That would make sense. What is the very first commandment that God gave to Moses and the people of Israel? Exodus 20, verse 3. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And it's like, that makes perfect sense. That has to be the greatest of all the commandments. Not to have any other gods before me. And of course, for the Jewish people, that was a big deal, because when they lived for 430 years in Egypt, they had hundreds, if not thousands, of gods. You know, there was a god of the lice, and a god of the flies, and a god of the frogs, and a god of the rivers. Everything upon which God judged Israel was one of Egypt's gods. And Jehovah destroyed the confidence that the Egyptians had placed in their gods. He destroyed it. But there were, if not thousands, of gods. So it was a big deal. They struggled for centuries, even after becoming God's own people. They struggled with idolatry. Well, let me tell you something. Who else struggles with idolatry? Independent, fundamental Baptist. We struggle with idolatry. What do you mean? Well, I go back to Ephesians chapter 5, and I'm told this. A covetous man is an idolater. And I can tell you right now, we struggle with coveting things. In fact, that's one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet. And Jesus, as he inspired these men to write the New Testament, tells us, not just in Ephesians 5, another place, that the sin of covetousness is idolatry. And folks, we covet things. We've just got to have them. We have to have the latest fashion. We have to have the latest gadget. We have to have the latest cell phone. You know, an i5 or whatever they're called, you know, can't replace. What are we up to now? i11. Okay, now, so that's exactly what I'm talking about. No, in all seriousness, you know, it's like, I have to have the latest. I understand sometimes you got to change the phone in order to keep up with technology, whatever, but that sometimes that's not the real reason. It's just, I got to have the latest. And we covet things. And God says, you're an idolater. Why? Because you've put the shotgun ahead of me. You've put that bass boat ahead of me. You put that vehicle ahead of me. You put your spouse ahead of me. You put your children ahead of me. You're going to do everything you can to please them, but you don't try to please me. And we have become idolaters in our practice, in our lives. So, you know what? That could maybe will be one of those chief commands, maybe the greatest command. But listen, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And we Christians, we struggle with that. Well, how about this one? Thou shalt not kill. Well, when I think about the Ten Commandments, that's one of the first things I focus on, is the command that says thou shalt not kill in Exodus 20, verse 13. And here's why it would be considered one of the chief commandments, because not killing isn't talking about killing the wasp that's, you know, a threat to sting your kids. It's, you know, just coming out of hibernation now. It's not talking about that. It's not talking about killing the rodent that gets in your house that could infect you. It's talking about killing another human being. And why would that be a big deal? Because in Genesis chapter 1, we're told this, that God said, let us create man in what? Our own image. So every human being, it doesn't matter if they're a Christian, a Muslim, a Buddhist, it doesn't matter who they are, an agnostic, an atheist, doesn't matter. Every human being has been created in the image of God. And this is what he said. Don't kill my image. Because when I take another person's life in the form of murder, what have I done? I've killed the image of God. Thou shalt not kill. And really, this proves that here is David, the man after God's own heart, and he gives into his flesh. And he sees Bathsheba bathing one day, and the Bible says that she was very beautiful. And he took her and committed adultery with her. And in the midst of committing adultery, she becomes pregnant. And to cover the pregnancy, he brings Uriah back from the battlefront to try to make it appear that he's the one that caused his wife to be with child. And Uriah, who has now become a believer in Jehovah, a man who proved his loyalty not just to David, but to God, was an honorable man. He would not go to his wife while his brothers were in arms, were on the battlefield risking their lives. And so what happened? David sent him back to the front with orders to make him die. David was complicit in the murder of Uriah. And when David finally was confronted by the prophet Nathan about his sin, David confessed. And we see that confession in Psalm 51. And in Psalm 51, we hear these words. Say, God, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this great wickedness in thy sight. And I'll be honest with you, for years I've thought to myself, that makes absolutely no sense to me. He sinned against Bathsheba. And he especially sinned against Uriah. He had him killed. How do you say, David, your sin is against God and God alone? Well, listen, in whose image was Bathsheba created? God's. In whose image was Uriah created? God's. The day that David defiled another man's wife, and by the way, God makes a man and a wife one, he defiled Uriah as well as Bathsheba, and then he took that image of God and caused him to be put to death. He killed the image of God. That's one of the reasons, if not the sole reason, why David said, God, my sin is not against Bathsheba. It's not against Uriah so much as it is because they're created in your image. I have sinned against you and you alone. Maybe that would be the chief commandment that Jesus could have used. Thou shalt not kill. But what did Jesus say? Look at verse 37. Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. It's not, Thou shalt have no other gods before me. It's not, Thou shalt not kill. It's not, Thou shalt not covet. It's this, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, with all thy mind. That's the greatest commandment. That is based on Deuteronomy chapter 4. I want you to go back with me, or Deuteronomy chapter 6. Go back to the Old Testament. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6 for a moment. And look at verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. That's what Jesus was quoting to that lawyer. He said, this is the first, not thou shalt have no other gods before me. He said, this is the first commandment. This is the greatest of all the commandments. Love God with everything you have. Love God with all your heart. Love God with all your soul. Love God with all your mind. Love God with all your might. Love God supremely. And you know what? For me personally, and this may not be the way it is for you, but when I hear those terms used, the heart, the soul, the mind, you know, it's God, for me, am I thinking that's kind of vague. What does it mean to love God with your heart? What does it mean to love God with your soul? What does it mean for you and me to love God with our minds? Now, you know, we're triune beings. Paul, as he spoke to the church of Thessalonica, said that we're body, soul, and spirit. We're triune just like God is triune. And so you say, well, that's probably what it means. Well, that may be part of it. And you can look at definitions, but the definitions kind of float. They're not from one man to the next. They're not quite the same. So I'll just give you what I think when he says the heart. It's the place where our emotions and feelings are. It's the seat of our emotions and feelings. So we could say we're to love God with all of our feeling. I hope this doesn't come across improper, but that's kind of easy when you're talking about a man and a woman falling in love. You know, there's a lot of emotion involved when two people say they have fallen in love. There's a lot of emotion in that. But I've never seen God. How do you love Him with your heart when you've never seen Him? I'm to love God with all my soul. In other words, the inner man, the inner core of your being. You love God with everything. But I've never had a verbal conversation with Him. I'm to love God with all my mind. What does that mean? Well, it's the seat of our intellect. It's the way we think. I'm to love God with my thinking. And all those are okay definitions. But for me personally, that doesn't really clear it up. That doesn't really bring me to the kind of understanding that I need when God says, here's the first and great commandment. You're to love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And so God directed my attention to another place. And I want you to go with me this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I hope this will help you as it has helped me. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to start in verse 1. And there, the Apostle Paul, speaking to the church at Corinth, he said this, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal." I always point out that this word is correctly translated. The word charity means benevolence. And benevolence means giving. But with the attitude of knowing, when you give benevolence, you understand that the people that you're being benevolent to, the whole reason you're being benevolent is because they cannot repay you. We have a benevolence fund here at the church. We've been doing it since the church was founded, as far as I know. And we help a number of families in our community, actually outside our realm here, we help families. And I mentioned this morning to our folks, and I'll mention it again. Nearly 17 years here, and all the people we've helped, hundreds and hundreds of people, I've had some say, well, we're going to repay you. When I get back on my feet, I'm going to repay you. And never once has that ever happened. Now, I'm not faulting those people. What I'm saying is this. As a church family, we don't give to people to help pay rent or an electric bill or a gas bill or get groceries. We don't do those things to have them repay us. We do those things to show the love of Christ. Because He gave, and He could never get back from us what He gave to us. That's what charity means. It is a giving love that with no expectations of getting back. There are things about ministry I love, and a few things that I really don't like to do. I really don't like to do funerals. And you say, well, why would you say that? Because I don't like to see people hurt, and I don't like to see people grieve. I don't like to stand. I've had to be part of 3 funerals in the last 2 weeks. I don't like to see people grieve and hurt But I love doing weddings. I do. I really do. And I've had the privilege here and the other churches I've been part of to do weddings. And I like doing weddings. I really do. And one of the things I do is counsel people before they get married. They have to go through a series of counseling sessions before they can get married, before I'll marry them. And one of the passages I bring them to is what I call God's definition of love, 1 Corinthians 13. And I always point out to them, listen, you're going to be husband and wife, and this is what's going to need to be in your marriage. You're going to need to love your mate with the love of Christ. In other words, you love your mate without expecting anything back. And when things go sour, and they always do in a marriage, there are always ups and downs in marriages. When things aren't what you think they ought to be, you need to continue to love them with God's highest form of love, charity, a giving love without expectation of getting back. And so here's the emphasis, and it's certainly applicable to couples, to people who are married especially. And you know what, I've taught that, and I've preached that in this church a number of times, and I've taught among believers. Listen, if Mike's going to love John, listen, they're going to have to do it with charity. They're going to have to give without expectation of getting back, because here's what happens every once in a while. We get testy with each other. And I've been guilty of this as well. In the 17 years I've been here, at times not responding to people correctly, and sometimes you can get upset with each other. And here's what God says. If it's not what you want it to be, you're still supposed to love those people. You're to give without expectation of getting back from them. See, that's a problem in marriage. We expect to get back. We don't love God's way. That's a problem in the relationship between parents and child. When we love them, we expect them to reciprocate our love. God says, that's not my love. You think you and I could ever repay Jesus Christ for his love? No. And so when he spoke to the Corinthian church, he's dealing with the definition of love. And he makes this observation. He says, you know, you guys are really big on spiritual gifts. And the Corinthian church were huge on spiritual gifts, especially the lesser of the gifts. When you go back to 1 Corinthians 12 and he lists the gifts, the very last gift he lists at the end of chapter 12 is the gift of tongues. He said it's the least of the gifts. And he says, but covet earnestly the best gifts, not the least gifts. He said, you're all caught up on the sign gifts. He said, you covet earnestly the best gifts. And so here he deals with that. He says, though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, two types of tongues, the first found in Acts chapter 2, where Peter on the day of Pentecost spoke, and he spoke to a group of hundreds of thousands of people. Some people had come from Egypt, some had come from Libya, some had come from Italy, some had come from the Persian region, some from the Babylonian region. They came from everywhere, proselyte Jews and dispersed Jews who no longer spoke. Their native tongue was not Hebrew. And so as Peter preached, every man that spoke a different language heard Peter as though he spoke Italian, as though he spoke Egyptian, and so forth. He spoke with the tongue of men. In 1 Corinthians 14, the scripture refers to it as an unknown tongue. And chapter 13, verse 1, refers to it as the tongue of angels. In a sense, a heavenly language. And in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul rebukes the church because they misused the gift of tongues. And he said, you're not doing it correctly. Number one, not everybody is supposed to just fly off the handle and speak in tongues. It's supposed to be done one at a time, and then you're supposed to have an interpreter, because no one understands unknown tongues. No one understands the heavenly language, the language of angels. So he rebukes them. He didn't say they shouldn't do it. He said, I'm rebuking you for doing it the wrong way. In fact, later in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, don't any man forbid these people from speaking in tongues. That's not the point, but you're doing it unscripturally. You're not doing it correctly. So when you come to verse 1 of chapter 13, now listen to me. He said, you know what? He said, you know, I could speak with the tongue of men and of angels. But if I don't have charity, I become a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. It was an impressive thing to the Corinthian church to speak in tongues. Oh, that makes me look big. That makes me look spiritual. That makes me look important. Whatever. But he said, if I do it and I don't have charity, my words are hollow and I just sound like clanging cymbals. I was telling the folks in the first hour, when I was a teenager, my nephew Chad, who's now 46, 47 years of age, he was just a little boy, and my sister Nancy, who's about 5 years older to me, had a brain cramp. And she bought my nephew a snare drum. The kind, you know, you layer like you're in a marching band. And on Christmas Day, with all the family gathered together, he got his gift and he got real excited and he put the little snare drum on and he went around and literally banged that thing for hours and hours and hours. And I was ready to kill my sister. It's like, what in the world did you do? It was just irritating to hear that drum being beat over and over again. And here's what Paul says. It's irritating to hear people speak in tongues and there's no love in it. To espouse being spiritual, but there's no love in it. Verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains and have not charity. Now look at that last statement. Look at verse 2. Look at the last statement. I am nothing. What's prophecy? There is two forms of prophecy being used at this point. The New Testament is not yet completed. Therefore, God still used prophets like Agabus who foretold the future. I think it was Agabus who told Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. The Spirit has told me, Paul, do not go to Jerusalem. It's one of the few times that Paul actually disobeyed the Spirit. It was the Spirit of God through Agabus that said, don't go. And he did it anyway. I believe it was Agabus. There's also the kind of prophesying that I'm doing right now. I am prophesying. I am not foretelling the future. I am forthtelling the written word of God. So I prophesy before you. Not foretelling the future. I can't tell you what's going to happen in 50 years. I can't tell you what's going to happen in 120 years. But I can tell you what the word of God says. Paul said, you know, I could have prophecy, whether foretelling or forthtelling. And I could understand all mysteries. You know, sometimes there's just people in the church who just seem to know their Bible so well. It's like, man, if you really have this question, I don't understand it, but man, go to so-and-so, he knows. Or go to sister so-and-so, she just seems to have a real command of the scriptures. They seem to understand all these mysteries, you know, prophecy and all those things. They just seem to have a great understanding. And all knowledge, it's not being a know-it-all, but it's just the matter of, man, these people have a knowledge of the scripture that I just don't seem to have. And though I have all faith. Now, folks, listen. The just shall live by faith. We're supposed to live by faith. We know that to be true. We know that. Now, folks, with that reality, now listen, with that reality, you could be a person who operates by faith and it's evident that your faith is great. But he said, if you don't have charity, if you don't have this giving love, he said, you're nothing. You can even remove mountains with your faith, be very impressive with your faith. But if you don't have giving love, you're nothing. Nothing. Verse 3, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, I have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Now, what's the definition of love? What's the definition of love? What's found here beginning of verse 4? Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity, a giving love. Let's do this. Let's do this. I'm going to go ahead and have you all stand, and we're just going to... For the sake of Perk, we're going to go ahead and just stand and pray. Pray for Perk that it'll feel better. And he needs some aid right now. Well, let's just pray for Perk. Father, pray for Brother Perk right now. No, he's not feeling well. He needs to get some attention. Pray, God, that you would just give him the help that he needs. Give the family wisdom in aiding Perk, and just bless our brother in Christ. and encourage him as well as Patty. And Lord, we'll thank you for that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's just sing together for a minute. God is so good. God is so good. God is so good. He's so good to me. He answers prayer. He answers prayer. He answers prayer. He's so good to me. Just for the sake of being able to get Perk on to where he needs to go, I'll just finish this tonight. So if you get an opportunity to watch the service tonight, 6 o'clock, we'll just finish this up. This is important. I really want you to hear it. So if you have ability to watch the service tonight on the live stream, certainly encourage you to do that. So thank you for being here this morning. Thanks to our visitors for being here. And just continue to remember Perk, if you would. You're dismissed.